Well, we are in 2 Thessalonians. We talked about the introduction last time, introducing you to the epistle. And as I said, that's not the exciting part. The exciting part is actually getting into what God gave to that church through the Apostle Paul. So I give my credits where credit is due. I adapted my outline from D.F. Hebert's book, An Introduction to the New Testament, 3-volume collection. And I use it as a text in school when I'm teaching on the various epistles. He won an award from a seminary on how well he did his outlining. All the scripture is from the 1769 edition of the King James Version. Somebody said, why did you pick that? I said, because that's what Online Bible uses. And all my quotes are from Online Bible. Makes it easy to quote. I just put that number in and it pops it into my page. And but that's the... they had different editions because the way the letters were written and the actual organization of the words sometimes changes, just in the language itself. Then within the phrase, when you see bracket, that's the squirrely parentheses, that is not mine, that's explanatory notes from the King James translators. And then, besides the introduction, I've made special use of Leon Morris's New International Commentary on the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Epistles to the Thessalonians. I thought his work was very helpful, and I would recommend it to you. So, we come now to Lesson 2, which is the first lesson on the text itself, and we'll be going through the first 5 verses, as God allows. So, our memory verse is 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Anybody take the time to memorize this? All right. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Let's say it together then. Let's say the verse. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. The two evidences of their salvation, for which he thanks God, is that they were growing in their Christian walk, and they had love toward each other, and that was the sign that Christ said, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, that you love one another. So we come, first of all, to the salutation. In our letters, we always put the salutation at the end of the letter, but if you don't know who wrote it, you always go to the end of the letter to see who wrote it and find out. So they did it a little better in the old days. And so verses 1 and 2, the writers, first part of verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. In our previous lesson, we talked about this. We saw these are the names that were with Paul at the time that he was in the city of Corinth. And so that was an informative list of names. And then the readers, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is perhaps the second epistle that Paul ever wrote, inspired scripture. And so it's still early enough that he is explaining what assembly he means. The assembly, the church is assembly. So he says the assembly of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he changes this salutation from first Thessalonians, by saying, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes the church's relationship more personal, where he just said, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first Thessalonians. All right, we come to point C, the greeting in verse 2. two parts here, the wished benefit, grace unto you and peace. Paul seems to have adopted this as the way to open it, and he has combined the two concepts. This is, of course, the order of salvation, that when you receive the grace of God, you then receive peace in your heart. But these were the two common modes of expression for both the Greeks and the Hebrews. And the Greeks would say this, referring to grace or health or wellness, and then the common Hebrew was shalom, meaning peace or wellness. We talked about this a while back, that in the Old Testament, when people are saying, when Joseph is asking the health of his father to his brothers, he says, is he well? This is, does he have shalom? And so this was a meaning of shalom, a wellness, that things are in proper order. So that's the wished benefit, but then he expresses where that comes from, the source of the benefit in second part of verse 2, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's being very careful here to mention the persons of the Trinity. Sometimes the Bible calls God Father, describing his relationship to his Son, Jesus, and at other times describing his relationship to believers who are the sons of God. Paul here makes it clear he's referring to God's relationship to the believers. All right, moving on then to Roman numeral 1, comfort given them in their affliction. The whole section will take us through verse 12. We're not covering all of that today, at least in the plans. So first of all, the thanksgiving for their growth and steadfastness. He had said, these are the evidences that we see in you, and therefore we thank God for you. So he says, as our memory verse mentioned, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is proper, suitable, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you. This meaning is pretty much like boasting. We speak of you glowingly to others in you, in the churches of God, for, and what are they boasting about? Your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So they were being persecuted by the people of Thessalonica, and yet they were steadfast. So the first thing that we see here is the nature of the thanksgiving. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. We are bound is literally we are owing as a debt. We are being in debt. Leon Morris said there's a certain emphasis on we are bound, and this is reinforced by the adverb always. Not only are we bound, but we're bound always. The quality of the Christian life of the Thessalonians imposed a lasting obligation on the apostles. He says, this just, we owe to God a great deal of thanks that you are young Christians persecuted and staying firm to render thanks to God. Paul passes from personal obligation to the fitness of things in the expression, as it is meet. Now, King James translates meet as worthy 35 times. Meet was a common word during the time of their translation that would mean worthy. The Greek word first meant weighing, having weight. You know, the way they would measure things is that you'd put the goods you're going to buy and then they put other weight on it to see how much, what does it weigh? Well, something that weighs a lot is worth more, and that's the idea. So then it came to mean one who has merited anything worthy. So a worthy person is a weighty person, a person with good gravity. So that's the nature of the thanksgiving. Then the reasons for the thanksgiving, the two things that I had mentioned, because your faith groweth exceedingly, the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, the evidence of their salvation is their growth. Growth exceedingly is Strong's 5232, hooper oxano, and is a compound word used only here in the New Testament. It means hyper, hooper, hyper growing, to increase beyond measure. Adam Clark uses it this way. He says the word hooper oxano, he's using the infinity form, signifies to grow luxuriantly. You think of a rainforest, you know, the growing luxuriantly. As a good and healthy tree planted in a good soil, and if a fruit tree bearing an abundance of fruit to compensate the labor of the husbandman. And he's referring back to God giving us the ability to do that. So the evidence of their salvation is their growth. Do not count as the proof of your salvation the fact that you made a decision or that you went through a ritual coming forward or that you got baptized or that you really attend a church often. The evidence of your salvation is what happens in your heart. It is you becoming closer to God, you relying and understanding more, being led by the Holy Spirit to understand more of the Word of God, and to find it growing in your life. A growing Christian then is a witness. You say, well, I don't know a lot of unsaved people. Well, this is then your job to become the salt of the earth, to get out, you know, concentrate on how to be in a situation where you're around other people. Then you can speak of your salvation. You can witness to them and hopefully then bring others to Christ. Then the second is the evidence of their salvation is their love. Charity translates the Greek word agape, and this is the meaning of true Christian love. I like to translate that when we find agape, true Christian love, because the world's love is just means I have a positive feeling about you or about it. And aboundeth is the present tense word, and it's translated as superabounding. This is abounding on top of each other. And it's used in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. The idea of this being an evidence of salvation is given to us in Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad, or is poured out, literally poured out, in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So when does that happen? When the Holy Ghost is given to us is at the time of salvation. And that is when we who are people without godly love are given the gift of God's love within us. It's poured out into our hearts. So the reasons for the thanksgiving. And then we see number three, the effect upon the writers. How this reflected on them in verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The word persecutions comes from the root word meaning to chase, to pursue, to hound. If you are doing that with an animal or you have the dogs chasing the animal, you are hunting it. If people are hunting you, they are persecuting you, you see. They're hounding you. They're chasing after you. And so it became the root word of to pursue came to mean persecutions. So they were being pursued. They were being chased down. And then the word tribulation comes from the root word meaning pressure. We use that idea that you feel pressured. You're under pressure. And it pictures a pressure to the spirit of man. And he says, you have endured, this is literally, to hold oneself erect and firm. You get the picture that they are not bowed down under the pressure. They're not bowed down after being pursued. They are standing firm on what they believe. Leon Morris comments on the phrase, we ourselves. thank God. He says it's a very emphatic expression, much more emphatic than we would have expected in such a connection. It implies a strong contrast, as if they're saying, contrary to what you would think, we ourselves glory in you. And he says, we don't know what it's being compared to, with whom we are being contrasted. Our best understanding, he says, my best guess, seems to be that it was very unusual for the founders of a church and an assembly to boast of that church. But he says, we actually have done that and are doing that because of this great evidence of your salvation. Now, remember, yes, Nancy.
They were supposed to be bound to always thank God.
Yes.
They're still doing it. It's yes. Happening this morning, in fact.
Yes, that's right. We ourselves are still doing it. We owe the debt, and we're paying that debt over and over again. And this word for patience, endurance, he links faith with patience, with endurance. This is the root meaning of the word patience here. It's not just sitting around waiting, it's enduring. And so the emphasis is faithfulness. This is where you stay strong in your faith under the trials. John Gill commented, they stood fast in the grace and doctrine of faith and in the profession of both. They were professing that they were believers, which they held without wavering, and none of the things they met with could move them from it. And so this is a strong indication. When a church member gets a little push from the devil, gets a little push from friends, gets a little criticism from people that they want to think well of them, and they say, "Oh well, I don't really believe that," or "I don't, you know, I'll change churches, I'll do this." You see, they weren't standing firm. They didn't hold it firm. It was not a core belief. If you're ready, just to give it over. These people showed it was a core belief. It was something dramatically important to them. All right, we come to point B then, the encouragement in view of Christ's return. So they are doing well. Now he encourages them in verses 5 to 10. And I examine Bible doctrine books to see what part of the passage in 2 Thessalonians do they reference when they're dealing with doctrines. And I found one in the textbook that I use, my textbook of choice for Bible doctrines at school, is Charles Ryrie, his Basic Theology. It's a modern book. It's not overly long. It's a thick book, but he deals with a lot of stuff. And it's easy to understand. He is dispensational and not reformed. And if you don't know what that means, it's okay. It just means that he's not linking back to the Reformation theology. He was an innovator in the area of explaining dispensationalism. I had to go to seminary to find out what the difference was between dispensationalism and Reformed theology. Just not a difference of philosophy. I guess it is a difference of philosophy, but the point of dispensationalism is letting the Bible speak for itself. And then we automatically going with what the Bible says. So the dispensationalists are the ones who have found out about the future because the Bible speaks very clearly about it. The Reformed read that and said, well, that's what it says, but I think what it means is something else. And so they were just reinterpreting it. And why? The answer why they would change that is that the old Reformers didn't say it. So they're stuck with what the Reformers did. They call themselves confessional because they go back to the confessions of faith, and they're not trying to improve on that, which is a fault. So here's why I said all that. Because some claim wrongly that 2 Thessalonians 1:5 to 10 teaches post-tribulationism. Post-tribulationism means that the church will be raptured after the tribulation period. That they teach their people that you believers will enter into the tribulation period, all that's written in the first 19 chapters of the book of the Revelation. You'll enter into the tribulation, you meet the Antichrist, all these things. And so they teach that you'll go through that, and then when Christ returns for the kingdom, he catches you up just before that and brings you right back. So a little complicated to fit all that in, but that's their view. So Charles Ryrie summarizes their arguments in his basic theology. Here's the summary. I put it in sickly green. I hope you can read it. But since release comes at the second coming, and release is connected with the rapture, they teach the rapture must be at the same time as the second coming. So it's all depending upon release and the promise of release that Paul gives in this passage. They say the fact that he speaks of release indicates that it happens at the second coming. So let me go into then what Ryrie, how he summarizes why this view is wrong. So first, what is the subject of Paul's discussion in these verses, 5 to 10? The post-tribulationist understands the subject of the passage is release from persecution for the Christian. Verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So the Lord being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, that's clearly the second coming, not the rapture. And they say, you see, this is when you will find rest, when you get a release from persecution. Ryrie explains, the rapture is not described in this passage at all. This is not combining two things. This is not talking about the rapture. The point of the second coming is a release from persecution by bringing judgment on the persecutors. You see, it is stopped because they are stopped by Christ. Paul's words here emphasize judgment. Let me give you an example. In verses 5 and 6, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Judgment of God. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So this is God taking the revenge that he said, you don't take revenge, I'll take revenge. And this is when it happens. So Ryrie continues, the subject of the passage is technically not release, but vindication. See, it's more than just release. When a person is vindicated, the persecution stops and they are relieved, but more than that's happening. Vindication. Paul assures the Thessalonians that God will judge his own enemies and vindicate those who suffered. Now the second thing, and there are three total here, when will this release occur? They say this release happens at a rapture. But the post-tribulationist understands that the release will occur at Christ coming in glory, and that's true. Ryrie says the situation at Christ coming in glory is one of warfare against climactic rebellion of Satan and men. Climactic meaning it's the climax, Satan at his top. This is when Satan, who was given the kingdoms of the world, once Israel was taken into captivity, there in Babylon, Ezekiel was given the vision of the Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory of God that was on the temple, he sees it move away from the temple, across outside the temple area, up to a mountain area, and then it just goes away. So God ruling the kingdom in Israel stopped at that time. So when Satan was to say to Christ in the temptation, I can give you rule over all the kingdoms, for it is mine to give. Christ, of course, would have contradicted him if that was wrong, if he was making it up, if it was a bluff. He did not. And so we see that, flash forward to the book of the Revelation, and the beast with seven heads and ten horns. Those seven heads are time changes. So it's the beast that has one head, but then at a later time, that head is deposed and another head comes up. So it's one nation after another, one ruling thing after another. But the whole beast is called Satan. So Christ was acknowledging the fact that now, since the Babylonian captivity and until Antichrist is deposed, Satan rules the nations. We don't have to look far in our own country to see that consistently we find Satan's work being dominated in government. So he goes on to say, the situation at Christ's coming in glory is one of warfare against climactic rebellion of Satan and men. The rapture is not a time of vindication by judgment. This doesn't fit all the description of unquestioned description of the rapture. Rapture is instead a time of release from the world. We are delivered from the world. A time of hope when we may be hopeless here, but we have a hope to come. And the time of meeting the Lord. This is all a positive thing. Somebody was saying, oh, I wish the rapture would come before finals. And the guy said, you're supposed to look forward to his appearing, not your disappearing, you see. There's a night, oh man, that'll be great to get out of here. Well, that's okay. But the main thing is the positive of being caught up together with the Lord. So time of warfare is not the time of the rapture. And the third argument is that what group of people will experience this release? This is an interesting thing. I don't think I would have come up with this. The post-tribulationist says that those who experience this release will be Christians who survived the tribulation period and are alive at the end and so are raptured. Now, they are not saying that the tribulation period began during the time of the Thessalonians. They're saying that's just what he's talking about. So to you who are troubled, you see, verse 7 says, Ryrie then points this out. This faulty interpretation makes Paul ignore the problem of the Thessalonians. If release was Paul's chief concern here, and if that release will come at the post-tribulational rapture, then Paul was offering a hope of release to a very small group of believers, and none of them which were alive at this time in Thessalonica. So why would he bring this up? Don't worry, you're in trials and persecutions, but don't worry, some people in the future will be delivered. You know, it's not much of a comfort. Just thought I'd throw that in case you thought God will never do this, but that's not the point. So we reject this attitude to take this passage and make it seem to teach post-tribulationism, that the church goes through the tribulation, is really stretching it and turning a blind eye to some pretty clear errors in this. All right, so we got into this with point B, the encouragement in view of Christ's return. So first of all, the indication of God's righteous judgment, indicating it. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Now, get a running start to verse 5. I give you the last part of verse 4. Your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, you stand firm in it, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. So manifest token means evidence and refers to the entire work of the Thessalonians as they endured persecution. Your endurance, your ability to stand firm, he says, is the manifest token. It is the evidence that there is a righteous judgment of God. God will handle these problems. You're not trying to take revenge for yourself. You are standing firm to the God who will take revenge. All right. Leon Morris goes into this. The New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as do most modern people. Most modern people don't think scripturally anyway. To us, it is in itself an evil. Suffering, it's an evil. They argue that there can't be a God because there's suffering. As if it were automatically, if there is a God, he wouldn't allow suffering. That suffering is something to be avoided at all cost. And that is pretty much the current idea. We like lounging on the couch. We like eating our meals in quietness and with abundance and cheaply. But he said, this isn't a guarantee from God. Now, while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, they're not saying, oh yeah, boy, we don't love this. It does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence, I like to call it providence because this is the idea of how God provides for us on a day-by-day basis, that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. If I can break into his quote here and remind you of Joseph in the Old Testament, the suffering of being tossed in the pit, of having his precious robe taken from him, of selling him as a slave to Egypt. Well, the promise of killing him or leaving him in the pit to die, and then change of mind to sell him as a slave to a foreign land and assuming that he's dead and then counting him as dead, pretending he was dead, lying about it. That was a lot of suffering. And when you read Joseph introducing his sons to his father and brethren, he explains the meaning of their names as at the time of suffering, the time that he was under persecution. So he felt that. But, you see, he recognizes at the end, he's not going to take vengeance on his brothers for the evil that they did. He says, I'm not in the place of God to do that. And if it hadn't happened, then I wouldn't be in the place to save many people alive with the saving of all the food that we gathered. See? So here, his suffering was for a greater good, even his good, his advance to ruling Egypt just under Pharaoh. So it develops in the sufferers qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought of as something which may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For him, for the Christian, it is inevitable. He is ordained to it. Back to 1 Thessalonians 3:3. We are called for that. Adam Clark says, the suffering of the just and the triumphs of the wicked in this life are a sure proof that there will be a future judgment in which the wicked shall be punished and the righteous rewarded. This maxim is not only true in itself, but is most likely that this is the apostles' meaning. John Lightfoot says, the law of compensation by which the sufferers of this world shall rest hereafter and the persecutors of this world shall suffer hereafter. The world likes to refer to karma, you know, the idea that it's built within the universe to bring bad on bad people. He says, compare our Lord's saying in the parable, Luke 16:25, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Now they weren't tormented because they had good things. They weren't rewarded because they had poor things. But God has a way of evening it out. Their supernatural ability and willingness to endure, the Thessalonians now, in their persecution, shows God's work in them. As you suffer health problems, financial problems, ramp building problems, all kinds of things that we suffer, as you suffer these things, show who you are as a Christian, how a Christian deals with those problems, you see. God's work in them. Counted worthy implies judged to be worthy. While suffering does not earn us merit with God, I get to go to heaven because I suffered. No. Properly enduring persecution, properly enduring it, marks us as worthy of reigning in the kingdom. There is this pattern. Let me show you this. Later in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, wherefore also we pray also always for you, that our God would count, or vouchsafe, meaning to grant you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power. So notice this pattern of suffering before being rewarded. Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that, here's the thing that he's giving to the new churches, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The tribulation is of this life, and the kingdom of God is in the next life, in the next world. Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs. If we are sons of God, if we are children of God, then we inherit from God, you see. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Christ as our brother, as God the Father, giving us all a heritage. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. First comes the suffering. Expect that in this life. And then comes the glory. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, or in the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So in this time of trial, walk as if you are a child of God. Now, I don't know if your parents said, you have a name to uphold here with your family. See? And that's what he's saying. 2 Timothy 2:11-12, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. There seems to be within the millennial kingdom this living on earth and amongst others and so on. Our rank of reigning seems to be linked to how we endured properly suffering on this earth. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And then finally, 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So this is to be expected. Don't expect that now you're saved, that you're God's favorite child, that everything is going to be, roses with no thorns. Not going to happen. With all of that, we bring to conclusion this passage which introduces the suffering and so on. So I want you to recognize, notice, however, there is no reference to the believer suffering in the Great Tribulation period. There is suffering, but it's not like the suffering that will be then. So let me give you next week's memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. And what can you do that's glory worth? For your patience and faith, we said it was like faithfulness, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, that you stand firm, don't slide back because of the pressure. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience, endurance, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. All right, thank you. Let us stand together for closing prayer. Our Father, you have given us an opportunity to look into the Word and see how the apostle was given the words to praise a church that was under some persecution. The idea here was that they were showing themselves Christians, and they did not hesitate to keep that profession when the tide turned against them. We ask, Father, you might help us in a time when the culture presses against us, pushes us to accept ungodly things that are quite clearly wrong by your word. We need to take a stand and say, I'm sorry, I can't go along with that. I can't honor that. I can't accept that. I can't say that it is right. We pray, Father, you might help us then not to be moved, but to stand firm, stand erect. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.